Dick has a BS in zoology from Wake College. He's also got a Master's of Divinity from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And he's also got a Master's in Counseling from Indiana U, and he's spoken to 300,000 students all over the country. And tonight he's speaking at the Union on Sex and the Search for Intimacy. And after that, we're going to have a reception at the Cardinal Creek Clubhouse.
Cimarron Harbor.
Cimarron Harbor Clubhouse. Around 8 or 8:15.
No longer.
And this afternoon, Nick's going to speak on caring evangelism. So let's give him a welcome.
Hey. That was good. Appreciate that. Okay. Is this a little too loud for you, or is this a little bit too loud? Who? Can somebody get on the board and turn that down slightly? Oh, okay. Gary, appreciate that. Well, hello. If you get zapped by electricity, we'll pick up the pieces. Okay. How many... That's a wonderful picture, Noni. I'm really going to have a great time with that one. Here's my daughter, she'll say, my daddy has a problem in his head. How many were there last night, heard the talk? Oh, good. I'm going to use myself as a guinea pig in that I'm going to analyze with you along some of the lines of things that I have done. You can ask me any question about what I did last night. There's some mistakes I made in my, you know, as I develop, every time I speak, I always make mistakes. So I'm never threatened by people criticizing me, because if they don't criticize me, the Lord does. So sometimes both of them do, people and the Lord at the same time. So I learn a lot every time I try to speak, every time I do. I'll give you a little background to what I'm going to talk about this afternoon. In Campus Crusade for Christ, we had a term years and years ago, probably quite a few years ago, called teaching evangelism. And the idea of teaching evangelism was that as we're trying to evangelize people, we want to teach them something about the truths of the gospel, so that even if they don't become a Christian, at least they have more knowledge base out of which to make an intelligent decision sometime in the future. Well, as I've thought about it, and looked at the scriptures, what I feel is I would like to help people, have people realize that I care for them as I'm trying to bring them to Christ. So that if they never do at that time come to Christ, but later on they realize that somebody cared for them, somebody reached out to them in love. Now, I've seen a lot of wrong ways of doing it. There are a lot of ways that people have tried to show love, I guess, and has never really come across too well with non-Christians. And so I've been struggling with, how can I help reach people for Christ and show them that I care for them? So I'll come up with a few ideas that I'd like to share with you, and we'll open up the whole thing up for discussion, because I don't want to just be lecturing. I have quite a lot of material. Usually when I go through some of this material, I cover it in 6 hours, but I'm going to do this in about 45 minutes, so this is going to fly low here. So I just want to give you some of the essential ideas. We're going to just go on introduction right now. I want to give you an idea here concerning reaching a whole campus for Christ or a city, you know, some small entity like that. And that is, I'll give you my philosophical statement here, and then we're going to back it up with some ideas. The idea is this: if you can reach one person, you have a potential of reaching the group he's involved in. Now, a lot of times, we will look at a... Well, let's take the campus for example. We look at the campus as buildings. We see people in one fraternity house, we see people in this dormitory, they go to that particular building. And we have a tendency to say, well, I want to help people in this building come to Christ, or in that building. I'd like to reorient our thinking. That is, I want to talk about people groups. I know that's a popular word nowadays among people in missions. People groups. Another word, way of putting it, is affinity groups. So if you have the opportunity to win one person to Christ, and I have to lift this up one second. There we go. If you have the opportunity to win one person to Christ, you can follow those affinity lines to reach the whole group. The other idea is that if you know enough about the group, then you can have the possibility of reaching one person within that group. Now, the scriptures are filled with groups of people. We in our Western mind focus on individuals. That is, we like to study people in the Bible, and for instance, David, or Moses, or John, you know, many, many others. And yet we forget that those people were involved with groups. For example, David would never get ahead, do the things that he did without his mighty men of valor. The 50 men or so that really were significant people in his conquering the Philistines and getting to the become head of the country of Israel. Of course, God had anointed him, but he gathered around him a group of people. Moses, we think of Moses, but we forget about the children of Israel. We forget about the 70 elders who helped him rule the nation of Israel. Everywhere Paul went, he had people with him. He brought Silas along, he brought Mark along, brought Barnabas along. Every one of his letters are filled with people. And he has some chapters like in Romans and Galatians and Colossians, Philippians, name off people. Hey, say hello to this person did this, on and on of people. For example, also we think in terms of the Apostle Paul going to bring Cornelius to Christ, you know, get the message out to Cornelius. But when you read the scriptures, it just happened to be Cornelius' house, but Cornelius had the whole house filled with his friends and his relatives. The story of the Philippian jailer when the earth shook and the guy came in, couldn't find Paul. He thought he was going to kill himself because the Romans would do the job, so he decided to commit suicide instead. And before he did that, Paul says, "Don't kill yourself, we're here." And the man comes in trembling and says, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And Acts 16:31, Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Only there's no period there. We put a period there. There's a comma. It says, "you and your household." See, our Western mind is superfluous. That's not needed. We think of "you shall be saved," period. But he says, "you and your household." The scriptures were given in a Eastern mindset. The Hebrews were Eastern in their thinking. Great, strong family lines. What I'm simply saying is in our Western culture, we need to follow not family lines, although I think that's a good idea, but also affinity lines. Now let me define an affinity group for you, or a people group. Affinity group is a group with a common bond, a group identity, and friendship. Common bond, group identity, and friendship. Now people at an OU football game would be a very large group. But would not be an affinity group. Because they may be there because they want to root the team on, but you don't know the person next to you. So there's no friendship. There's an identity. Hey, we're all out for OU, but you may not know each other. Affinity group has that friendship. So what we're simply saying here as beginning part is we want to reach these lines of people so that when you reach one person for Christ, you can follow it along other affinity lines. What's so nice, though, is that one person may be a member of many groups. Now, usually in the kind of training here, I would go and ask you what groups there are on your campus. Let me just name off some, and you might, you know, think about some more. Affinity groups on a campus might be something like an athletic team, football or basketball team. These guys are, or women are just very close. A fraternity or sorority. Maybe a club, like a ski club, or a hunting club, or English club. A lot of major clubs. Pre-med. They all have affinity for each other. They do things together. International students. Large affinity group, but actually you can divide them down, depending on the number of internationals on your campus, into various language groups. You know, Mandarin, or Spanish, French, German. They collect together. Commuters often will congregate in certain places on your campus, like in a cafeteria. Black students, American blacks, will be in certain places. In other words, what I'm saying is that if you begin to understand the groupings on your campus and ask God to help you reach those groups for Jesus Christ, I think you'll begin to see God pulling out individuals for you to be able to talk to. For example, let's suppose that you want to reach a fraternity for Jesus Christ. We'll call it XYZ fraternity. And as you walk around campus, it's really neat because they advertise for you. You got sweatshirts and all kinds of paraphernalia with XYZ on them. And as a friendly person, I'm sure you are, you can just strike a conversation up with the person. You have to take the initiative and get to know what's happening in their group. You might even be able to attend some of their activities, or you might go to intramural. You learn to be around where they are. You go to some of their activities. You learn about them. You're taking the initiative to seek to understand the group and to seek to bring people to Jesus Christ. You don't just sit back and wait for them to come to you. You'll be sitting a long time. People say, well, I'll show people that I'm a Christian by my life, you know. But how many people ever come up to you and say, hey, by your life, I want to be just the way you are? You ever had anybody do that? I never had. I think we need to live the life, but we also need to be taking the opportunities that God brings our way. And so carrying evangelism, hopefully, will give you some ideas of how to do this. So we're talking about reaching groups and taking the initiative and asking God to open up ideas and areas for us. So I'll give you an example here. I was in a bookstore one time on a campus where this staff member of Campus Crusade, we're just talking, and I was looking for a card, and this girl came up, and she had a piece of jewelry on with an owl on the chain. And so I looked around in the cards, and I pulled out a card with an owl on it. And I said, never met this girl in my life. I said, hey, you might be interested in this card. And she looked at it, oh, yeah. I said, owl. I said, well, sure, you're a coyote, aren't you? She says, well, how do you know I'm a coyote? I said, because you like owls. So how do you know I like owls? Because you have one right on your chain. She says, oh. And, you know, it's something simple like that. Immediately, we were friends talking about stuff together. Now, I've seen this happen time and time and time again. You can take the initiative as you understand more about people and what the groups are. Now, I want to talk about some ideas about caring evangelism. Number one is to know your objective. And I'm going to write out the objective. And every time I speak, every time I meet somebody, everything is based upon one sentence. And this is the sentence. Start where people are and lead them to where you want them to be. Maybe I got a little bit low on the board here. See, star people are and lead them to where you want them to be. If you want a wonderful illustration here, you have A, arrow B. Isn't that original? Boy, I tell you, that's really great stuff. You'd pay a lot of money for that illustration. A, arrow B simplifies it all. A is your star person is. B is you lead them. The arrow, rather, is you lead them. And B is your goal. Now, if you could analyze the whole life of Jesus Christ in a little diagram. I used to do that. You take, for example, chapter 3 of John. Nicodemus came. To him, Nicodemus was a top scholar of Israel, the teacher of Israel. And what did Jesus Christ do? Nicodemus came to, you know, polish his apple, I suppose, and say, well, you are a great teacher, and nobody can do the things you do. I mean, you know, niceties. And Christ just cut through all the garbage and said, be born again. Must be born again. So the idea of Christ wanting him to realize is that there's something more than just all of the formality that he was used to. But you go to chapter 4 and he starts with the woman at the well. And he doesn't say to the woman at the well, hey, be born again. He started a very different place. He said to the woman at the well, give me something to drink. That's a far cry from telling somebody, be born again. But he started a different place because she was in a different place. But over a period of time, he led her to the point where she believed that he was Messiah, and she started telling everybody. After that, he heals a blind man. He doesn't say the blind man be born again. He doesn't say, give me a drink. He says, do you want to be healed? So what he did was, Christ was always the issue. Every time, it was his personhood that was the issue. But he started where people are, and he brought them over to where he wanted them to be. So that's the idea. Now, if you listen to me last night, I didn't start using the Bible at the very beginning. I started with a couple of jokes that didn't quite go over too well, but, a joke about, grits, and I started telling about people, and some of the ways in which people look down themselves, and maybe how it affects how you take a compliment. And I started right where they were, because people coming in that door, as I've studied and thought about and talked to college students, a lot of them have difficulty with themselves. So, through studying and thinking and all this kind of thing, I try to start where they are. Now, I, in some ways, violated my little rule here, because when you came here today, many speakers would assume that you want to hear. But I usually assume that when people come to hear me, they don't really want to hear. I don't know why you came. You could be coming to check out who else came. You could be here because you have nothing else to do and you're bored. Well, I might as well go hear some guy spout off. You may be here because you feel guilty if you're not here. People are looking for you to show up, and so you show up because you don't want to be guilty. And who knows what reason? I used to be a pastor. The worst thing in the world for a pastor to assume is people want to hear him. I've been in a lot of churches where I slept through the sermon. My eyes are open. I had nothing inside, though. It was just totally Z's the whole time. And somebody took a survey when I walked out of the church and asked me, what does speaker speak on? I have no idea. So when I started to be a pastor, I never assumed that they wanted to listen to me. I never assumed they came to worship God either. I have no idea why they're there. I've gone to church for all sorts of crummy motives. So I need to start where they are and bring them to where I want them to be. Worship the Lord. Or come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. In the same way. Now, I did violate. I just started out in my talk here, I guess, because of time. But I think I would have started a little bit differently if I had a little bit more time, or this was a series of things. I'd talk about some of the incidences on the campus and some things you might be interested in. And then talk about maybe your desire to reach out to people and start bringing you along. So this is the first idea I want to work with. Caring evangelism to start where people are. And number two, if I get here, to know your objective. Number two is to meet people's needs and interests. To meet people's needs and interests. People will go where their needs are being met. We're all self-centered. So if you talk to people as if they're self-centered, you will win 100% of the time. Psychologists tell you that people want their needs to be met. Now, your problem is you have to figure out what the needs are. Well, let's just look at some of the needs of, say, an affinity group on a campus. We see people on an athletic team. We see people in fraternities and sororities. We talk to people that are in various groups on the campus. But do you ever think why people join groups? Why do it? Because you think of all the sacrifices you have to take. If you're going to be in a fraternity or sorority, you have a lot of sacrifices of your time, your effort. There are times you have to do crazy things you feel very stupid doing. But you're willing to do it because you want to join that group. May even cut down some of your studies in some of the groups you're involved in. A lot of reasons why people join, but they might not think about it. So I just want to analyze just a little bit why people join affinity groups. And in particular, we use some examples here on a college campus. One reason I think people want to join an affinity group is to find identity. Find identity. If you graduated from high school somewhere in Oklahoma, maybe your graduating class is around 100 or maybe 10, But, you know, whatever, maybe 400, even 1,000. How many students are here at OU? 22,000. You come from a hometown where 22,000 would be, you know, five or six of your towns all rolled into one, right? So all of a sudden, as a freshman, you hit this campus. You come from a small school, you come from a small town. Even if you're from a big city, it's absolutely mind-befuddling that you come and see 22,000 students running all over the place. And where do you fit in? And so people start looking where they're going to fit in. Then they see a group of people over in a cafeteria having a lot of fun. They say, well, hey, man, you know, we get together because we're in a certain fraternity house. Or you see somebody else over there having a lot of fun, you know, and hey, well, we like each other because we speak the same language, or we like each other because we do the certain things. And you start wanting to be part of a group to find identity. Number two, reason why people join affinity groups is to develop relationships. If you don't like people, don't join a group. Why would you join a group if you don't like people? Loners don't join groups. It's contrary to their nature. Although I personally believe everybody, no matter if they're a loner or not, wants somebody to be close to them. But to develop relationships, we want to make friends. We want to be popular at least with a few people. So you break this campus down into small groups. Like, for instance, let's take a fraternity house. You might have 50 or 100 guys in that house. So out of 22,000, all of a sudden, you're in tight with 100 people or 50 people. That's a lot better to handle than 22,000. So people want to develop relationships. And when you get involved in groups, you have to develop relationships. They have name tags. They have mixers. They have get-togethers. They have parties. You go out and do activities together. And as there are some where you end up doing things you would never do in your right mind if you were single, alone. You know, women, I've been speaking at fraternity houses, a bunch of women come in and with all sorts of crazy get-up and wild garb on to serenade the men. Now, what woman in her right mind alone would go serenade? Maybe some in your group that would like to go, but they don't usually do those kind of things. You have the group mindset. So we want to make friends, and especially we want to have break down our inhibitions to develop good relationships, and a group helps you to do that. Number three, you join a group to have fun. To have fun. You don't join a group to get miserable, do you? Now, that may be the end result of joining a group, but you want to have some fun. And especially meet the opposite sex. So they have serenades and activities and intramurals and doing all sorts of things and parties and you name it to break down inhibitions and get to know people and get to see the opposite sex and have a lot of fun. There are many other reasons. I think a sense of belonging would be probably up here. Identity, sense of belonging. But I'm just going to add one other here, and that is to fill a void in their lives. People want their lives to be filled. There's something missing in their lives. Maybe it's a search for security or belonging. I'm not quite sure. But they try to fill a void in their life. Now, I think there may be other ones, maybe pressure from parents to join certain groups, whatever. But now think about it. If these are reasons why people join groups, I personally believe that without Jesus Christ, no matter what group they join, it will be insufficient to solve their needs. So if we can show them that a relationship with Jesus Christ meets these needs and does it better. I personally believe what you have here is a functioning of two things. One, this is my solution. It's the Lordship of Christ. And to say the term, the proper functioning of the body of Christ. That solves all those needs and many, many others. So we can honestly say to people that Jesus Christ can meet your needs and do a better job of it, because He is infinite and He gives us things that no group can give us: salvation, sanctification, you know, many, many other things. So I meet their needs and interests. Now I'm going to put two ideas here. One is felt needs, and the other is real needs. I'll define a felt need. Wow. My time is going here. Felt need is your conscious need, what you think about, what you're concerned about. If you break up with a boyfriend or girlfriend that you really like and they broke up with you, that's a definite felt need. A real need may be the underlying need. That is, something is causing that particular need. For example, maybe the person broke up because you have a low self-image and you have had a difficult time conversing and you don't want to really open up and tell what's really on your heart. So often, though, people don't see the real need. They focus on the felt need. So many people's needs and interests realize, yes, they have felt needs, but they also have real needs, and we need to address both of those things. I personally think that self-image is one of those real needs. It's a lot of times we don't think about it, boy, I have a low self-image, but we act like we have one. I'm going to go on. Give some other ideas here. So to know your objective, that is, start where they are, lead them where they want to be, and second, meet their needs and interests. Number three, to show the relevancy of the gospel. To show the relevancy of the gospel. Let me go back to that felt need, real needs. Now, for our purposes here, I'm going to define this as the ultimate real need, which is Jesus Christ. I want to explain something. I do not believe that there is a direct line between felt need and ultimate real need. That is, I do not believe that, say, for instance, boyfriend problem or girlfriend problem, I don't really believe Jesus Christ died for a boyfriend problem. I don't believe Christ died to give us a job. I don't believe Christ died to help us with our health. He died for something different. Those things are secondary. So what I believe is that we have to have a hinge. I call it my V for victory. And what I want to put down here is self-centeredness. Our felt needs can be reduced somewhere down to our self-centeredness. The Bible calls that sin. If I say to people, you're sinful, they don't understand. They think that means go murder somebody or, you know, go on a binge for a couple of weeks. They have no conception of sin. So I think to be culturally understanding of people, that I use the word self-centeredness and explain that's also sin. Actually, biblical definition also is pride. Pride is the number one sin there is. Raise yourself above God. But even then, if I tell people, you're all proud, well, there's good pride and bad pride. I'm proud of my wife and my daughter, but there are other times I get my pride in there and I think I'm pretty hot stuff and then God has knocked me down a few pegs. So there's a good pride and a bad pride. So to cut out all the explanations, I say self-centeredness and most everybody understands. And if you listen to me last night, people laugh at themselves when I said, you know, if I show you a photo, which person you look for first, and it's always yourself. Self-centeredness. So we start with felt needs. This is my line of reasoning here. We start with felt needs. That is, for instance, last night, I said that we have felt needs in the area of self-image. And we have the beauty cult. And we have the intelligence game. And we have the status symbol. Remember me talking about that last night? Then I say, what's the major problem? Is the major problem is we're all self-centered. Right? We got a problem. So once I can establish this in a person's life, he realizes he's self-centered. Now there's a tremendous need for Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can solve that need. No one else in the world can. So then what I talk about up here is the death and the resurrection of Christ. But I do not believe that we should stop at that point. just bringing a person down to a point of theology is not what we're talking about. We want to reverse the process. That is, we want to come back to the self-centeredness. How does Jesus Christ solve self-centeredness needs in our life? Well, He forgives us if we respond to Him. Remember I talked about the three issues that Christ said. One, He says, I love you. Second, He says, I accept you. And third, I forgive. If you respond to me in faith, I forgive. That handles the self-centeredness problem. Basically, this is the salvation and the lordship of Christ here. But I don't think you should stop there. I think you should go all the way back to the original question that you brought up. That is, whatever you start out with should end up there. When I was growing up, I heard so many speakers. I was always in church. I mean, I was in church 9 months before I was born. I mean, just that's the way it was. Every time I could think of, I went to church. I heard a lot of speakers. I became so critical of speakers. Because so often, especially in high school, so often, they would start here, oh, we're going to talk about dating. And then they'd talk about Jesus Christ. And they'd say, okay, let's pray. I got so mad at them. Because they never told me an answer. They'd say, Jesus Christ is the answer. And we make the illogical assumption that the person sitting there listening to us knows how to make that transition back to Jesus Christ. Not a very good assumption. Even some of us still have problems, right? We still need to learn. So I think to be intellectually honest, I've got to come all the way back to where I began. That is, how does Christ solve the original question that I brought up? And so last night, if you heard me speak, I talked about, one, to appreciate your uniqueness. And I talked about to develop your strengths. And then I talked about to accept your weaknesses as Christ deals with those issues. Now, you could do this little idea in 10 minutes. It took me an hour. 10 minutes. It's the four spiritual laws. Law 1, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Law 2 is man sinful. Law 3 is Jesus Christ is the answer. Law 4 is to receive Christ. And all you got to do is put back in there where you started out with. Now, obviously, you can use any method you want. But let me explain something. If you may be familiar with the four spiritual laws, you may not be. But let me explain how I use that simple idea, the four spiritual laws. You know, you have here the two circles, one where self is on the throne, the other one is Christ is on the throne and self is off. So when I get over to the idea of what does Christ give you when you become a Christian, I put down there the four P's. I say when Christ comes into your life, He gives you peace, pardon, purpose, and power. Obviously, He does many more things than that, but those are four ideas that I put down. Now, let's suppose you have the idea of this girl who maybe wants to date a guy and she's just broken up. He is just broken up with her and she's really distraught. If I were going to talk to her, I'd have in my mind these four things, and which of these four things she would really be interested in. Well, maybe she'd be interested in peace and maybe power to handle a situation. I don't know. But I start talking about her problems with her, and I say, well, you know, let me share with you how you can learn more about how to solve some of these issues in your life. So, really? Yeah. Well, let me share with you. Give the four spiritual laws. When I get down the fourth law, receive Christ, and I'll say, you know, what does Christ do in your life? Well, just talking about this up here, He gives you peace, pardon, purpose, and power. Talk about them all, and then emphasize the one or two, three or four, that really relate to her needs. Might talk about peace of mind. Might talk about power. So this is really flexible for anybody. But the idea I want to get across is caring evangelism is to take the initiative to try to help people reason through their needs and how Christ can handle those needs. I have one last point to go. Anybody have any questions that you may want to bring up? Ideas? Yeah, but well, no, anything I've said up till now.
You talked about meeting people's needs. Would that encompass like evangelistic dating?
Evangelistic dating?
I mean, like,
what does that mean?
Like, you know of a girl that you're interested in bringing to Christ, and she's interested in dating, you would be able to meet her needs by dating her and be able to evangelize her.
Well, I'm sure it's very important for her to, think through those ideas. I would have a question mark about dating someone that's not a Christian to bring them to Christ. I think the scriptures are very clear that we need to be friends of non-Christians. Too often we cloister ourselves up and never get to know anybody else. We sit and soak in sorrow with the saints, and we're never out there in the battlefield. But dating is different, because that's where you start giving your heart away.
Yeah.
And whenever you sense giving your heart away to a non-Christian, beware. When I was a pastor, I had a whole crew of people in my audience, in my congregation, in my choir, that had ended up with people who didn't know Christ as their spouse, and some of the tragic sorrows that they had to go through. It's really heartbreaking. So I suggest that be friends and win people to Christ, but when you start dating them, you're going to start giving away your interest and your heart.
Right.
And be careful about that. Last one is this. I have about 2 seconds here. Last thing is to incorporate them into the local body of Christ. Incorporate them into the local body of Christ. Now, we all know the body of Christ is a figure of speech. There are various definitions for the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, everybody from the end of, from the beginning of time, the end of time, anybody and everybody who has put their confidence and faith in Christ is part of that. Local body of Christ, unfortunately, has been defined as a building in our ordinary way of thinking, but any church would probably have both people who are true members of the body of Christ and those who aren't. You have the wheat and tares probably in every church in this land, and Christ said, don't pull up the tares, you might pull up some of the wheat. So we don't know. But the idea is not so much a building, but it's a group of believers who really love and follow Jesus Christ, who part of being put into His body through the Holy Spirit. So even a local ministry like the BSU or Campus Crusade for Christ is a part of the expression of the body of Christ here on earth. Now, I think each of us, each group that has a true are true followers of Jesus Christ, need to realize that we are limited. None of us have everything to offer. We are limited, and God's given us certain ways to help people out. And then our limitations are such that people need to grow more and maybe go to other groups, whatever. But the idea I want to bring up here is the incorporation process. That is, if we start with people's felt needs, like for instance, tonight I'm going to speak on sex, intimacy, deeply felt need in people's lives. And when the follow-up comes, when you begin to follow some of these people up or just go on campus, you start talking to people about maybe some of the issues that I've brought up. In your mind, you're thinking, how can I help this person to be incorporated into the group of believers on a college campus? Well, if you help a person come to know Christ and they start getting involved, but you never again talk about sex and intimacy, they're going to go someplace else to find out the answer. So the incorporation is to continue to meet their needs, continue to build them up in their areas of concern. You still want to go through a training program. You still want to teach them the need of people for Christ. All those things, but you still also have to meet some of their particular needs. It'd be very good to have maybe one session in your group on how to study. I mean, I would think that if you're students, you'd be interested in that sort of thing. I used to give talks like that into fraternities and sororities and dormitories. I'd do it just before final exams. Give a talk on how to study. Really, I should have talked about it at the beginning of the semester, but nobody was interested. But all of a sudden, they found out they didn't do a very good job, and they'd like to find out how to study better, and so their interest level is very high just before their final exam. So I teach them how to study, and then I talk about peace of mind and purpose. I mean, so what if you get an A? Who cares? There's always another test coming down the line. But why are you studying? Well, I'll get a job. Well, why get a job? Well, I don't know. Get some money. Why get some money? Well, I don't know. Get a house. Well, why get a house? Well, I don't know. I get a car. Well, why get a car? See, if you just keep following that why question, people are dumbfounded. Why in the world do what they do? Well, it has to be a purpose and direction in life. So I talk about peace of mind and purpose when I talk about how to study. We're trying to meet their needs and meet their interests. Now, I have a couple of minutes left here. Instead of covering anything else, I want to open up for any kind of questions that you may have. Just this idea of caring evangelism, and I'm going to tie it together in just a minute here. So do you have any questions? How to actually do this? Okay. Well, how much time do I have left before, or do I need to stop right now? 5 minutes? Okay. Yeah, sure. How do I do that? Well, probably there are quite a few different ways. Do a Bible study on the lostness of man. I mean, Ephesians chapter 2, blow them out of the water. People are dead. And I had a hard time with that when I graduated from college. I had a hard time believing people were going to hell. I mean, theory, yeah. But when I talked to them, I had a hard time believing it. And so what I did was I started to take the Bible's word as true. That is, the Bible says, for instance, in Isaiah 58, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters are tossed to and fro. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So I realized that if I'm talking to a person who doesn't know Christ, they're basically wicked and evil in God's eyes. So instead of talking to them as if, well, gosh, they have all the money they want, they're good students, all that sort of thing, I started talking to them about peace of mind. And just got them right on their wavelength. I was at Harvard University the first year, and I struggle with this idea, and that's when I come up with the idea to just take the Bible as true. So that may be one way. Do some Bible study. What does God say about the lost? Another way is to get bring people with you as you do talk to the lost, to see some of the emptiness of their lives. I think it's a great way. Another way is by studying their needs and their interests and finding out how those needs and interests cannot be fulfilled by man's way. As much as they're a lot of fun, for example, in fraternity house, it'll never solve all the needs of a person's life. Those are just a few of the ideas that I would try. I think bringing people with you as you go talk to individuals, I think it's a great way, eye-opener. That's why I like projects, summer projects for going various places around the world. I know Operation Mobilization has a whole bunch of teams that go into Europe. I know Campus Crusade does. I know quite a few churches that do. There's schools that do. Maybe I'm sure the BSU probably has some of the projects. Great. Get out there and see what people are like. Yeah?
When you talked about felt needs and real needs, I really didn't understand what you meant. When you try to help someone, do you focus on their felt needs and use the real needs to... Are you trying to point them to the real... I mean, I know you're trying to change the real needs, meet the real needs in their life, but do you focus on the felt needs or the real needs?
I think you start with the felt needs, but you got to get them down to the real needs. You always try to find out what is motivating the felt need. Why are they having a problem? And you might want to explore some ideas. Tonight, I want you to look for the V. Okay, I put myself on the spot, right? I want you to look where I start and where I end in the process. You check it out for your mind. You might even put a piece of paper, and on top of a piece of paper, you put the big V, felt need, self-centeredness, real need, self-centeredness, felt need. You see if I can do that. Now, I don't always do it correctly, but I try. And the idea is that people come because they really want intimacy. That's the felt need I'm going to talk about. But some of the struggles in getting that felt need are all around them. I don't usually go into this, but with my 1 minute left, I want to give you what I call my hidden outline. I have a 3-point outline with an introduction and a conclusion. Just about every time I speak to non-Christians, I got 3-point outline. The first point is the key needs. Now, I don't come out and tell people this, but I'll let you know some secrets here. The key need, that is, as I think about the group, or if I think about the people I'm trying to reach, what is a key need that I'm going to focus in on? I try to come down to one thing. Well, tonight I'm going to talk on intimacy. Need is to be intimate with somebody and to do it in a proper manner, have a proper relationship. But then the second point are the solutions that fail. The solutions that fail. What do people try to do to solve their key need and fail? Now, I would suggest you don't be too judgmental. Just say, you bunch of nerds, look what you're doing, it's horrible. Now, God does raise up prophets who do that. The Old Testament is full of those kind of people. But you may not have that. My personality is not that type. I have some friends that are like that. But that's not quite my... I think I'm more of a peacemaker. I want to bring harmony and peace, and it's crazy. When I was a pastor, I loved committee meetings. Most pastors hate them. I love them. I love to get a bunch of people together, throw out an idea, let them argue and have a lot of problems. And in fact, I help play devil's advocate. I get all their feelings and thoughts out and try to make peace and come up with a decision, and we're going to go somewhere. Of course, there is danger in that. Somebody's going to take you serious when you play devil's advocate, and they're going to fire you. Anyway, so I've had some people that threaten that. Okay, then the last one is the solution that works. Solution that works. That's where I bring in Jesus Christ. I don't bring in Christ here, I don't bring in Christ here. I always have some people upset at me who are really into the Bible when they hear me speak to non-Christians, because they anticipate I'm going to speak to them like I speak to a church. I would never go on that college campus and speak at a group last night like I would at a church. I didn't even bring my big Bible here, but I wouldn't get out my big Bible and I'd say, okay, now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and now let's talk about the wealth that God puts into our walk. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1 says this. I mean, I look up and everybody's fainting or falling out or walking away. But when I speak in the church, completely different purpose and direction. I love opening the Word of God when I speak to conferences and conventions and all that sort of thing. I love that kind of thing. But I can't do that because I'm trying to reach a totally different person. I'm not interested in reaching you people. I'm interested in reaching the pagans on this campus. The ones who never set a foot in the BSU. They're the ones I want to reach. And if I start with singing wonderful songs of Jesus, which I love, they'd never come. But if I can start with some jokes and some interest stories and things that get them to think about some of the things and evaluate and bring them over, that's why I bring in Christ last, because He is the solution that works. Every problem that I come up with, He has an answer for. But it's all through the death and the resurrection of Christ. So you watch and see how I talk about it and hopefully come up with a biblical perspective of morality and chastity and virginity. I'm going to cover quite a lot of subjects, but it takes me time to get there. So hang in there and pray for me the whole way, because tonight is going to be a massive battle for the souls of people, because I'm going to be talking on some very, very ticklish, guilt-producing type of situations that everybody in that crowd already has an answer for. And I got to help them realize their answer is wrong. It's quite a task, and I need a lot of prayer. Yeah?
This is really helpful. I was really curious and like the idea you had with B. Somewhere in the notes in the discussion, I saw the 3 points. So really, I didn't see the process of coming up with a B and the using it.
Okay.
If you just review the B idea, not the pointer, but the process.
Okay, well, it's easy to see where I go from the felt need to show them that they're self-centered and go to Christ. That part is probably pretty easy to see. But I come back down by talking about solving the self-centeredness problem, which basically, when I'm talking to non-Christian, is salvation. Talk about the blood and death of Christ and the resurrection, that they need to receive Christ in their life. So that's the point where I talk about the self-centeredness and Christ solving that issue. Without Christ in their heart, there's no solution for that problem. But it's the last part that is not easy. What I'm working on is the Lordship of Christ. without coming out and saying exactly. The reason is what I'm talking about, when I'm talking to non-Christians in particular, they're not there yet. They can't comprehend the Lordship of Christ. We're still just talking about salvation. They're struggling with that part. Now, on one-on-one appointment, I do a lot of talking about dedication, all that kind of thing. So what I want to do is, basically, I do my follow-up before I ask them to pray to receive Christ. I want them to know what they're getting themselves into. I want them to make an intelligent decision. So therefore, going back to the starting point, I try to show them, without using these exact words, I try to show them the Lordship of Christ in the area of the felt need that we started to talk about. Like last night, when Christ is Lord, how does it help you in handling your self-image? Tonight, knowing God, how does it help you understand His laws, His principles? How does it affect your sex life? Now, granted, I only have a few minutes to say that, but I think in our follow-up, and when you talk to people one-on-one, well, there is what I call go for the jugular. When you're one-on-one in an appointment somewhere, I say, hey, this is the Word of God. This is what God says. He offers this to you. How are you going to respond? I say, bring them to a point of decision, one-on-one. But in a crowd with a multitude of people, it's harder for me. Now, there are other people that I think God has gifted them and bringing a whole crowd to point of decision. Billy Graham, I think, is par excellent in that area. But at least in the area that I'm working in, that's a little bit harder. I hope I'm not copping out what God's called me to do, but I really believe in bringing people to a point of decision. It may not always be the same way for each person. At least I want to help. I want to challenge them to think. And I have different levels of success. You know how we define success? Well, for me, my definition of success is not how many come to Christ. I have no way of counting them. And sometimes when I have done it in the past, I missed them. You know, I count all these people that said they came to Christ, and I go back and follow up, and somewhere around 60% didn't have any idea what I was talking about. You know, checks on a card or whatever else. And so I decided I'd do a little bit differently, and that is, in my mind and heart, if I want to change a period to a question mark. That is, I'm assuming when they come in that audience tonight that they say in their hearts, Christ is not for me. If I could just get to them to the place where they walk out saying, I wonder, is Christ for me? I have won a major battle. Because now they see a need for Jesus Christ. And somebody else can come along and say, oh yeah, man, you know, ASU, we talk about this sort of thing. Christ is the answer. Well, now they're aware that they have needs that maybe before they didn't have. So I look at some of the things that I do is trying to help create in them the awareness of their need for Jesus Christ. Hopefully I'll give them a solution also.